One day a young man was hitchhiking across Texas, and a hearse stopped to give him a ride. He took one look at that hearse, and he said to the driver, "No thanks, I'm not going that far." But one day he will. In Psalm 89, David raised the question, what man can live a Nazi death? What person can deliver his soul from the grave? And the answer is nobody can. In Job 30, in verse 23, don't turn there, but Job wrote, for quote, "I know that you will bring me to death. You'll allow that to happen to me. To the house once appointed for all living." I would ask for us to turn over to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, a famous scripture. We've taught this to our youth, emphasizing that it's important to do everything as well as we can. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, we emphasize the beginning of this verse especially, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it the best way that you can. If you're going to build a stone wall, make it look as nice as it can be. A flower bed, restoring a car, whatever it is. Whatever we find to do, do it with our might. And for there is no work." And this is something that maybe we don't think on too often because we're busy. "We do it with our might because there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where we go." That's guaranteed. Now, why does God mention this? Why does he say, that remind us, by the way, one day you will die? Why would he? God is not negative. He's a very positive God. But he reminds us of our mortality to inspire us to make excellent use of our time. Excellent use of our time. With that in mind, let's turn over to Psalm 90, which is one of the oldest psalms. Some people claim that Moses was the actual author of Psalm 90. Regardless, God inspired it. Psalm 90, in verse 10. This whole chapter is very, very extraordinary with the information that it gives. It talks about how our life is so fleeting. If we go back to verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And you carry the people away as like a flood, in a sense. "They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it withers." And James talks about that in the New Testament. And so we move on to verse 10, verse 10 of the same psalm. "The days of our years are 70. You know, that's considered pretty, or was considered pretty good. I know that the lifespan has increased over time. Maybe it's in the 80s somewhere. And here the psalmist writes, "And if by reason of strength there are years before score, 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." From God's perspective, we're here for a short time, and then we are fleeting. And as we get older, we recognize our humanity, our mortality. But the positive aspect of understanding the aging process, especially when we analyze ourselves, especially in the springtime prior to a holy day season, is that if we want life to count, we have to number our days. If our lives are to mean something to us, if we are able to be utilized by God, if he's able to help us to help others, if we have purpose and draw purpose in our lives, we're going to ask for God's help, and it's going to mean something. But it's hard to do that if we, not that we do here, fritter away life, stand back and watch life go by. There are things that we can do at any age, and it's important for us to number our days. And this is what he said. Verse 11, "Who knows the power of your once anger, or God's anger? Even according to your fear, so is wrath. So teach us to number our days." We wouldn't want God to be disappointed with us for living a life of negligence. "But teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." And that's verse 12. So if we want to have a life that matters, we've got to number our days. death and mortality is a reminder that we don't have forever to sort everything out. It's important for us to make the most of our time. And frankly, the value of our lives increases when we can reach out to other people at any age, with any, regardless of limitation. There are things that we all can do. It is appointed once every man to die, according to Hebrews 9, verse 27. But, you know, when it happens, when we see that happen so often, we think that was so premature. There's a dear friend of mine that died in an auto accident just a week ago. Healthiest person I ever met in my life. Died at age 77. I thought he'd live at least till 107, if not beyond, if God would allow time to go on that long, which you likely will not. But you just never know. We never know how long we have to live. And maybe that's good for us because that can be an additional prod on ourselves. But there's nothing like having a severe ailment or staring death in the face. I vividly remember the description that Karn Catherwood gave when he was green behind the ears and out in the ministry for only a few weeks, and he was called to go to his first hospital visit. There was a woman, a young girl actually, that was in an auto accident. And he'd never been in ICU before, and he walked in and he saw this forlorn young girl with this puppy dog look, with her eyes looking up at him. She couldn't talk. She had tubes in her mouth. She was hooked up to every kind of thing imaginable. He thought, wow, if I lay hands on her to pray for her, is there any room anywhere on her legs or head or whatever that I can do this anointing? Because she was smothered with all these different instruments to try to keep her alive, and broken bones and everything imaginable. And that was a real reality moment for him. And he said at the time, and I thought this was very, very poignant, he says, you might have the pet answers. And you say, yes, over in James 5, it says you'll be anointed and things will happen and so forth. But when you're face-to-face with a hard reality like that, it's no longer theoretical. It's real. The scriptures, the pat answers, they do apply. They are real. But there's nothing like being hooked up to all these different things. Catheters, heart monitors, IVs. When you're not the one there visiting somebody else, but you're the one sitting in the bed, and you might think, you know, I hope I get out of here. But I don't know. I don't know. With my condition, I'm not sure. In our helplessness sometimes, then we come to grips with something that's been true for all the time, and that is, God, you say, my life is in your hands. I can walk out of here. I would like to. And what am I going to do with my life if you let me? Those are things that can be positives, because then we start to live a life that matters to God. We are starting to number our days. We're starting to use the time that God gives us in the best way that we can. I think that the health issues that we've gone through locally here, I can't say that they're terribly surprising. If you look at the demographics, the church grew. It is up in... maybe it'll change again and surge, I think, and I hope so. But the biggest growth in the Church of God, historically, was in the 1960s, 1970s. All the people then that are alive today are 35 to 50 years older than they were. So you realize, demographics being what they are, people are going to have more health issues than they've ever had before. And God has been merciful and has helped get us through many of them, and I imagine He will get us through many, many more. But it's just when you understand demographic trends. There are some people that say, well, of course there was a housing bubble burst in the mid-2000s or 2007 and 8. Why? Because all the baby boomers had peaked. The average age when you get your first house is, say, 29, 30, 31 years of age. And then the time when people buy the biggest house that they'll ever own is when they hit 45 years of age. And then... and since this is where the baby boomers are now, they're in their 60s, a lot of them are scratching their heads and saying, why did I get this big house? My kids are all gone. The yard gets bigger and bigger every year to mow. There's so much more to maintain. I was crazy to do that. I need to downsize. I need a little little place next to the beach. I need somewhere else to be. And then life is much more manageable. So that's what typically happens. People can prophesy that. One person said, I could tell you that it would be a bad thing to invest in Harley motorcycles. Because, you know, a lot of people that go for these choppers, they're looking for their second childhood. And now their second childhood is not really possible because they're 65, 70 years of age, so sales will drop off. There are some things that are predictable like that. And we could have forecasted 50 years ago, when we get to 2014, 2015, we're going to see more of our people dealing with health issues. Yeah, there are certain things we can do for ourselves, but we can't hide the fact that we get older. Hopefully we make an effort to take care of ourselves, but we do have what I call reality moments, and that's happened for a number of our people. I would estimate, going through the directory, that at least one out of every five of us have a serious, serious health issue. And Tampa bears out that way. That's not a right or wrong thing, it's just reality. And I would say that about 1 in 10, from based on visits I've had, people I've talked to, some confiding things that they don't want people to know, that probably 10% are staring death in the face even as we are here today. People of all ages. We've had a couple people, and there were prayer requests sent out, at least for one. I know of another that only, you know, like 39, 40 years of age with heart issues. And things are looking better. But boy, that's a reality moment when you think of, wow, where am I on the spectrum of life? A reality moment would be like, and these are real statements that have been given to me over time. Well, I had birth complications and I went through 36 hours of labor. And I didn't know what was going to happen. Another person I knew in Pittsburgh, I quote, I flipped my motorcycle and woke up later after a six-month coma. Yeah. Or I skidded into a semi on the interstate and broke every bone in my body. Maybe that was not every bone. But my reality moment was when I finally realized that I was not going to live forever in this flesh and that I was a limited human being and I was staring death squarely in the face and then wondering what kind of a relationship did I have with God and would He answer my prayers to keep me alive. There was a man by the name of Brian Tracy that has been a business consultant to multimillionaires for years. And he interviewed a number of wealthy people, and his question was, in his research, how did you get to your empire? How did you build up this restaurant chain, whatever? And the answer came back, he says, there was one common denominator. And most of these people started in their 40s, when they, quote-unquote, were in middle age, where they thought, well, half my life's gone. I've got a half of my life in front of me. What can I do with it? How can I make it do something? And the answer came back every time, he said. It's when people said, when I finally got serious, Colonel Sanders started Kentucky Fried Chicken when he was 67 years of age. He decided, you know what? You know, I still am alive. I still have creativity, so forth. I'm going to do something. I'm going to build something. I'm not saying that that's the ultimate. But the common denominator was they evaluated their lives and they weren't satisfied with what they had done and they thought, what else can I do? What talents have I not developed? How can I become more valuable to what I'm connected to or make more out of what I'm doing? So when we talk about reality moments, we're talking about when we become really aware of our limitations. And a question arises, is that a liability or a strength? It can be a liability if we get discouraged and think, well, I never did amount to much. I'm just, you know, a little person. And, well, we're all dust. But you could say, yeah, but I do have some life left, and it could be really quality life, and I could accomplish things. I could make a difference for people. I could refine my enterprise, my job, my relationships, whatever. It can be taken in so many different areas. It can be a strength. We have to get to the point where we think smarter because we have less physical energy than we used to. And it can be that through our weaknesses, we can become stronger, more productive, because we learn to serve God, we learn to do it with no wasted motion. That's this phrase that they say about athletes. When athletes are very gifted and talented, they do things with no wasted motion, whether it's a drive to the basketball hoop for a layup, or whether it's somebody on a golf range, or somebody, a carpenter. I forget the phrase. It was like, he that leaves the most chips is not the best. It rhymes, and that's a bad rendition. Scratch that from the minutes. Anyway, the professional does things with more ease. Mr. Armstrong one time talked about a boring game he watched between the baseball. It was the Chicago Cubs and the Detroit Tigers. And he said it was a yawner. There was no score in the game. Everybody that hit something would be out because the outfielders, infielders scooped up the ball with no panic. It was all routine, nonchalant, no wasted effort, the same throw. It was when Ty Cobb got on base and refused to keep running, and he kept screaming at the pitcher and rattling him, and then the guy walked in three other batters, and they won the score. It was an interesting conclusion to a boring game, but really, the professional does things with no wasted motion. As we get older, it's nice spiritually if we have no wasted motion, or we cut down on that. Wasted motion is getting distracted, spending tons of time on the phone, maybe not having anything to show for it, then not getting other things done, getting distracted, getting off target. And the message to our youth is, too, if they number their days, they can get to the point where they think, you know, I have my energy, and I think I know what I want to do, and I'm going to get so good at that, I'm going to become an expert at that. I'm going to be so valuable that I will be in demand. And people that are good at what they do are in demand, whether the economy is good or bad. And people that are in demand are able to dictate. I know people that have businesses in the church. They'll say, the question is, can you come this weekend? I need you Saturday. And they'll say, look, if you really want me, you're going to have to wait 3 or 4 weeks, and I'll come when I can. Okay, yeah, we heard you're good. You know, you got to do that. I remember I've heard so many stories of people that have been into pro sports or tried to make it, or other sports, and they tried to keep the Sabbath or keep other convictions, and they're laughed at by their coaches and discredited. But when they're really, really good, I think of somebody like Sandy Koufax, pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He won the Cy Young Award 3 times. He struck out 300 people. He worked so hard at his craft. He said, when I went out every day, I expected to throw a no-hitter, which is incredible. And he threw, I think, 4 of them. He was a left-hander. When the reason he stopped, he had thrown so well and so many pitches on this left arm that his left arm became 1 or 2 inches shorter than the right arm. And he was in ice 3 days a week trying to keep this arm alive. And he just, you know, went as far as he could and then retired. He was Jewish and is still alive. And he would not pitch on Saturday. Anybody else would have been screamed at. But, oh, Koufax, he's good. We need him. We'll work around his schedule. We work around people that are successful, that know what they're doing. They're highly skilled. And when we talk about reality moments, we have youth that should live on and into the next life and should anticipate marriage and children and being successful, male or female. But if they will endeavor to be highly skilled, it's something they can write their own ticket. They can set their own course. Then the world will bend for them. And, you know, that's part of reality moments for those that are younger. But people at any age can make a difference. Mr. Armstrong said, I have done more in my 90th year than in any other year prior to that. Now, that's because of technology in part. It's also because he had a support system. But he felt that God was making a difference in his life. He felt feeble. He didn't like to travel anymore. Life was a chore. He says, you bet it's hard getting out of bed every day. And he said to us one time, I know what you're all thinking. You know, I'm going to France. I'm going to this place and that place. Oh, that you just love it. No, I don't love it. It's no fun. But he did it anyway. And it's amazing what God did with a person like that. He could hardly see. He could hardly walk. He couldn't taste anything. Not much fun, it would seem like. But he kept pushing himself. You know, Aaron Dean would be the one, his assistant, that would read back the things that Mr. Armstrong would dictate, like The Mystery of the Ages or some of these other books. And Aaron says, my voice got so tired reading and having to shout so that he could hear me. And, you know, lips almost were bleeding because of sores, because of just keeping on going and going to try to keep up with this guy. But it was a marvel up close to see a person, imperfect maybe, but pushing and pushing and pushing. One of Mr. Armstrong's biggest reality moments touched on this a few weeks ago, when his wife Loma died. And prior to that, she was in suffering, I think, with a kinked bowel. She wasn't able to hold things down. People in the administration and evangelists and others were streaming to Mr. Armstrong's house, and they were having round-the-clock prayer and asking that God would intervene for her. And it was a reality moment for Mr. Armstrong, and he looked back and he said, you know what, he wrote this in a long coworker letter, I realize I've been letting down. I didn't mean to, but I was worried so much about my health, not just aware of it, but worried about it. I thought I'd just really slow down, take it easy. Now, maybe that's the right thing to do. But in his case, he tried to do some other things instead to get himself out of that syndrome. And he says, I'm feeling better. I have more energy. I'm back in the saddle. I'm doing what I think God wants me to do. And other people were going through self-analysis thinking, well, this is a time for reflection. We're wanting to get closer to God so that He'll answer our prayers even more directly. But in the meanwhile, maybe we should, you know, we can ask ourselves, what can we do better in life? So that was kind of a watershed moment for the church. And it's amazing what can happen if we apply God's principles to our lives. In Matthew chapter 25 is the mind of God expressed to us through Christ in wanting us to be as productive as possible. And you think, well, what can I do? I can barely walk, or I can barely do this or that. We had a widow in New Hampshire that was so limited, more than almost anybody I've ever met. And she didn't have a telephone. She couldn't call anybody. She couldn't get around. So she grew tomatoes and would hand those out to different people that would come to see her. She would pray for people, and she prayed earnestly a great deal. And it made a difference, we think, subjectively, because when people go to her with certain petitions, hey, can you help? Can you pray for me? And so forth, then things would happen. So she was an asset. She had her ups and downs, but she was valuable. Now, growing a tomato may not be a big deal. Maybe somebody could set up a hall with his eyes shut, but maybe growing a big tomato for somebody would be a gesture of kindness that maybe God would rate 10 times greater than setting up a hall or giving a sermon, because maybe that would take more focus. Maybe, you know, you take somebody with what that person is doing, that person may be doing it as unto the Lord and have an enormous, valuable blessing for doing that, a high reward. We don't know, after the resurrection and people brought back to eternal life, that among the saints, we don't know who the greatest is. It may be the person with the most obscure profile. It could be somebody that everybody is a household name. But nobody knows. Nobody knows the inward appearance. I don't know all the factors that go into somebody's overcoming or somebody's repentance or change or whatever. Only God would know that. And He follows us over a long period of time. But in Matthew 25 is a parable of the talents. It says in verse 14, Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called for his servants and delivered them goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1. And every man, according to his several abilities, immediately went on his journey. He that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same. We could use modern-day terminology. He that had, say, $500 went and traded and then made another $500. And likewise, he that received $200, he doubled it. He gained $200 more. And he that had $100 went and dug it in the earth and hid the Lord's money. And after a long time, not a short time, but a lifetime, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And it was reality check time. And so he that received the $500 came and brought the other 500, saying, Lord, you gave me this and I doubled it. And the answer was, the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You were faithful over the tomatoes. I'm going to give you a country to run. Because you've got the character, you've got the focus. You didn't have the technical ability when you were a piece of dust on the earth, but now it's different. You've got the Holy Spirit in greater abundance, and you've got the most important things, a willing heart. And you have a record of service. I will bless that. I will multiply that greatly. Now, verse 22, he that received the $200 came and said, well, you've given me that. I've doubled it. And he got the same glowing compliment. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then verse 24, then he that received the 100 said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. Well, that doesn't mean it's true just because that person claimed it. I think God can be hard when we're hard-hearted, and he has to break through like a piece of flint and penetrate us sometimes to wake us up. But really, the Lord is compassionate. He loves his people. He loves his creation. He's interested in our lives. Precious is the death of a saint if one dies. God is love. He is interested in us. He gave his son for our sins. So just because it's something, but he says something, doesn't mean it's true. So this man had a warped view of God. He says, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow. What? That God's unfair? And you gather where you haven't strawed. I was afraid and hid by talent. I think in 1 John 4 it says, perfect love casts out fear, and God is love. This person was on a different wavelength. He was too afraid to even try to do anything. I was afraid. I hid my talent. I dug it in the earth. And look, here it is. It's just like it was when you gave it to me. Well, that wasn't the deal. It's like if you run a garden company and you're mailing out seeds to people. Farmers say, I need this crop. Here's some money for seeds of corn, for seeds of barley or whatever. And then you think that through the year they're really tearing it up. They're having a wonderful crop. And then you get all these seeds back in the mail. Well, this is exactly what I gave them. There's nothing to show for it. What happened out there? Well, that's weird. Well, the Lord said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I didn't sow, huh? He's using his own language back. Oh, you say that I gather where I haven't strawed. He says, you ought to have taken that money to the exchangers or to the bank and at least given it back with interest. And so he took the talent from the person that buried it and gave it to the one that had 10. It was a smart idea. If you're going to give something, they say if you want to get something done, give the task to the busiest person because he's in the habit of getting it done. If you want to make sure that talent's used, go to somebody that's developing a lot of talents. I was listening to a speech by Donald Trump. He's not perfect, let's put it that way. But he was making a statement that was true. He said, I'm building this hotel, and it's in Washington, D.C., and it's going to be a high quality. We've got a lot of people employed. We're creating all kinds of jobs. There's a big demand for this. waiting list and so on. And so he said, you know, I can do that. And I'm thinking, they're saying, who in the world do I know that we should be in charge of commerce or in charge of the economy to get America working again? And I thought, well, here's a guy that's already doing something. No, the tendency of God is to take the talent, if it's being wasted and buried, give it to somebody that's already doing. Now, blessed is he that when the Lord comes back will find so doing. Words are cheap. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Matthew 7:21. So we see in this parable about the talents that there is a great deal of emphasis on being productive at whatever age. Some of the people that reached older life that were very valuable. Well, another one was Anna, that's mentioned over in Luke 2. Here was a person that was well beyond 100 years of age, and she served the Lord with fastings and prayer often. And she was able to make a difference for people. You've got to be good. I say that quote. There's nobody good except God. But you've got to have your spiritual act together to get your name mentioned in the Bible. I notice mine's not in there, but anyway, maybe all of us will collectively have our names when the book of Acts is extended. We all can do what we can do, but here was a woman that made a difference, and God noted that. That really impressed him. You know, God creates the universe. He's able to create light to move at 186,000 miles a second. He was able to control weather. And just, it goes on and on. The enormous mind of God, the ability to create animals that are so colorful, to create atoms that have smaller components. And we don't even have the instruments to see even what's inside the electrons and the protons. And just phenomenal creation. He is so perfect. There's nothing that we could do physically that would impress God. But it's amazing what we can do just humbling ourselves, what we can do asking for his help that endears God to us. You know, we're going through Bible study here locally on the book of Revelation, and last Wednesday we covered God's throne, about three chapters of it. Really, really amazing when you see the power of God and how he decrees different things. And yet, for all of that, does he really need human beings? No. There's nothing that we can do that he can't do better. But he doesn't want to live alone. He's created the angelic kingdom. He's created incredible creatures with eyes, descriptions of beings that have eyes in the front and eyes in the back, and they keep track of people. Makes candid camera look like a, you know, sandbox, a joke by comparison. But he's able to do that, and there's nothing that we can do physically to impress him, and yet he's moved by us. And one of the things that I find poignant is that when our prayers go to God, in Revelation 5 and verse 8, it says, they are like sweet incense and they come up to his throne. And that means that what we produce, is he holds close to him. It's within proximity. If you go to a headquarters of anything, the closer you get to the hub, the more important title you have to have, or the more valuable equipment you have to maintain to get into the center. If you want to meet with the President of the United States, you've got to go through all these different barriers to get there. But with God, we can send messages, and God will keep them close to him. He likes to sniff the incense of what we produce, our prayers. You know, he has a very personal relationship with us. He's not indifferent to our needs or our sufferings or our limitations or the dust that we are. And so he gives us a comforter in the Holy Spirit to be able to help and to strengthen us. He gives us an eternal future so that we don't have to fear death. He encourages us with reality moments to help us to take inventory of our lives, to think, you know, life is worth living. I still can be productive. I still matter to God. One time, I think Stanley Rader's daughter, who was like 10 years of age, wrote a little love note to Mr. Armstrong. And so he put it in his vest pocket after he read it. It warmed his heart. And he kept it in there for the next 10 years. I mean, he's touched by that. God keeps an urn, or a censer, is it? It says in Revelation, of our prayers. You know, as children, sometimes they'll do little artwork and drawing, and they'll say, Mom, here's what I've done. Oh, we'll put it on the refrigerator. Or I'll put it on my vest pocket. Or, I'll keep it close to me. In spite of all the other hubbub going on here at the throne room, you know, of heaven, I'm going to keep this close to me because these people matter to me. Sometimes we forget how valuable we are to God, how much He loves us. It's kind of like, let me describe something that's rather weird, and then we'll be able to see how it makes sense. There was recently some celebrity auctions, and it's pretty sad what people will spend money on. But Marilyn Monroe, her X-rays were auctioned off for not mammogram, but for her chest, sold for $45,000. Madonna had discarded some chewing gum. Somebody found it, and it got sold for $14,000. Yeah, pretty sad. There were a string of pearls that were worthless. They were fake. But Jackie Kennedy wore that pearl set. Sold for $200,000. There was a piece of Elvis's hair. Went on auction. Sold for $115,000. Now, what made those things valuable was who wore them, who had them. And what makes us valuable is that somebody paid for us. First Peter chapter 2, and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Maybe a priesthood in a sense that has reality moments on earth, but a holy nation, a precious or a purchased people. In some of the margins in various translations, it brings out that word peculiar would be better translated purchased. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That what? We should go into retirement, right? No, that we should show forth the praises of Him that called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are a people, which had not obtained mercy, but we value mercy. We value a future. We have our past forgiven. We celebrate Passover. We put sin out. We are able to make better use of our lives and our time. So, we are incredibly valuable because Jesus Christ was enormously valuable. And He gave His life for us. So He put value on us that we never had, which is absolutely amazing. And so it should inspire us to want to respond in kind. You know, that we value, we should value reality moments when we think, okay, I'm limited, but God is not. I can't do anything of and by myself of any significance, but God can help me. And along the way, maybe physically, I can improve my lot in life, or I can develop talents or whatever, be productive as God helps me, serving people. Behind the scenes doesn't matter. It says if you do it enthusiastically to somebody else, it's as if we do it to God Himself. And God blesses us. There are different people that had reality moments where they had a change of heart. Not that we earn our salvation, but our efforts do matter. A reality moment came to a man by the name of Alfred Nobel in Sweden. He had a brother who died, and somebody made a mistake and said that he died. It was put in the obituary that Alfred Nobel died. And so he was amused to read the obituary. And the person didn't do their homework well, and so mixed up things that his brother had done and that he had done. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. And so the obituary said, Alfred Nobel died, which was not true, and he invented dynamite and made a lot of money with it, which wasn't true. And dynamite, that's his contribution to society. Dynamite, which has enabled man to kill mankind more efficiently. He was stunned when he read that. It wasn't what it was, but he thought, well, maybe that's really, in a sense, what my life has amounted to. I invented some explosive devices, whoopee-doo. You know, that's all she wrote. That's it for me, huh? He said, you know, that can't be my life. That can't be all of my life. And so he dedicated the rest of his life to humanity. And that's where we get the Nobel Peace Prize. The Nobel Prize was established initially by Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite. And he created a fund by which to honor the best scientists and writers in the world. There was a man by the name of Robert Mueller, who in his early life was wasting his life in Germany. This is in the early 1800s. Later on, he became ashamed of what he called his wild living, and he decided to dedicate his life to God in whatever way God could use him. And so he started to establish, with no money, as it was a miracle, one miracle after another in his life, he established orphanages. And he established so many that he saved the lives and gave meaning to the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, of kids, in the Industrial Revolution, when they were being worked to the bone at ages 5 and 8 and 10 years of age in horrible conditions. When he died at the turn of the next century, he died as a hero to the nation. His life is celebrated in Westminster Abbey. It was somewhat different from King Hezekiah. I'd like for us to turn to 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and he was a reasonably good king. Not perfect, but he was a solid king. He had not numbered his days, and lo and behold, time going as fast as it did, he was getting older, and Isaiah the prophet came to him, and this was in 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, get your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That sounds rather finite to me. But Hezekiah didn't accept that. He turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I've walked before you in the truth, and with a perfect heart, and I've done that which is good in your sight. And he wept sore. I guess he cried his guts out in modern vernacular. He was passionate, and this prayer could have gone on for days. And it doesn't mean that everybody that is in a position like this is guaranteed to be extended additional life in the flesh. But in Hezekiah's prayers, he was very passionate. I don't know what he said in those prayers. Maybe he might have said, if I come out of this, I will double everything that I've ever done for you. I will fight to get rid of every vestige of pagan idolatry in the land. I will try to proclaim your goodness to other nations around about. I don't know, but only he knew what he was capable of and what he had done. So he did pray a persuasive prayer. And Isaiah was told in verse 5, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And he did. Now that's an unusual experience. And I assume that he lived a reasonably righteous life. One thing that God was upset with him later was that he showed all of his treasures to the representatives of Babylon. And later on, Babylon came and took all of the gold and the silver that Hezekiah had shown. But when we get to the end of this chapter, and let's see. Oh, well, verse 14, Isaiah the prophet came back to the king and said, what did you tell these men from Babylon? And Hezekiah said, well, they came from Babylon, yes. And I showed them everything in my house. Verse 15, there's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. And God was displeased with that. And he said, the days come, verse 17, that all that are in your family, your extended family, in the years to come, and they which your fathers have laid up in the store for this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And of your sons that you shall issue from you, which you shall beget, they shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, this kind of still surprises me. He said, good is the word of the Lord which you've said. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? In other words, God, I accept that from you, God. That's okay. Instead of, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that. What can I do to redeem the situation? Is there anything? It was like, well, at least it doesn't happen to me. I'm okay. These have been good 15 years. There's something missing there. He didn't make use of his reality moment. You would have thought. Some people could be so sincere. Oh, if I ever get out of this prison, I'm going to walk the straight and narrow. I'm going to pray every day. And I've had people tell me that, and they're gone. They're gone. People that never made it into a prison. There's no substitute for doing it. And yet, at the beginning, when Isaiah said, you're going to die, boy, he had the tears and he had the emotion. He had the passion. But that just seemed to be missing for other people. We can't underestimate our value to God, but we do have our responsibilities. We do. And so it makes me lead to a particular concept, is that a lot of times we run a race when we run a spiritual marathon. Is between now and the time we cross the finish line, either at the return of Jesus Christ, or the finish line could be days or months away or a year or two away for us if we are of age or frailty where this segment of our life is over. For Ellen Wasco, it's over. Did she run the race as well as she could have? Or some of the other people, Charles Oldroyd, lived past 100, and others? I don't know. Are you running as well as you could? I don't know. I don't see the inward appearance. That's between you and God, between me and my God. I can answer for myself. And I think, well, am I wasting my life or am I making it happen? There's nothing wrong with some recreational activity from time to time, but the priorities, what are they? So when we realize we're running a race, it's for real, all right. And there are so many important aspects to it. How you start, if you pace yourself, you don't sprint and then burn yourself out. We're not a long race. But one thing that is so important is how we finish. And so many races and positions are changed in different races. Auto races, NASCAR, Olympic races. How one finishes. And it reflects a mindset. When I used to run in high school, and then after that, I didn't have the proverbial, kick at the end. The best I could do was to try to ratchet it up a little bit toward the gun lap and just hold it there. And if somebody had a sprinting ability at the end, they were going to pass me. So I just had to run my race. I couldn't run somebody else's. I had to have an internal clock. I had to know what I was capable of and what I could do. But how we finish... How we finish is so crucial because that shows our most recent attitude to God and His way of life. And because we never know, I could get run over by a truck. A meteor could hit me in 5 minutes from now, right here. One hit somebody in Alabama once. And there was a woman in New York, 1954. A meteor came, hit her, knocked her off onto the street, hit her in the hip. Freak things can happen. I don't think that'll happen, but there's no guarantee that it won't. So, what's the best time to get serious? Well, right now. What is the best time for me to try to have a relationship with God or to pray, to really connect? It's now. Because later may never come. And while we finish, it helps determine the reward, the responsibility we're given in the world tomorrow. He that overcomes and endures to the end, the same will I grant to rule with me on my throne. Revelation 2:26 and 3:21. But I hope that we realize God's way works. It works better than any other way. There are challenges, there's some trial, but there's a lot of happiness, and there's a lot of friendship and camaraderie, a lot of purpose and meaning. And whether you get to go to a prison to communicate with other people or help, you're helping people get their lives back. You're helping people to be able to aspire to live at a higher standard of enjoyment, of life. There's all kinds of purpose in Christianity. And it can be tailored to our own personalities, however unique we are. But these are things that God looks to us and says, well, how are you running this race? And will you finish? And 1 Corinthians 9 is a reference to that. Paul, who understood and I think loved athletics, had a lot to say that he used athletic terminology for, whether it would be wrestling or weightlifting or running. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. He says, know you not that they that run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? The audience would understand that because the original Olympics began not just in Greece, where this was written, but 10 miles outside of Corinth. And this is a book to the Corinthian people. And they would have this Olympics every 2 years. They had wrestling, they had fencing, they had pageantry, and then competition on horseback. And they had races, sprints, marathons, everything. And it was true that only one would receive a prize. And that prize was not insignificant. If you won any event at that Olympics, you were exempt from military service. You were exempt from all taxation for the rest of your life. So it was a lot of that brought in that entire empire brought the best athletes out there, and they all knew that only one person could win the prize, and so they were going to put a supreme effort together in order to be that person. So here Paul is using the spiritual analogy of running. To drive home a point, he says, every man strives for the mastery, is temperate or balanced in all things, and yet all these athletes that do so, they obtain a corruptible crown. And the crown that you got in the Olympics back then was a wreath made out of rice leaves, or rice, something to that effect. It was something that was very perishable. And sometimes it would be a wreath of olive leaves, which maybe lasted even longer. But they wouldn't last forever. They'd shrivel up and die. That was a corruptible crown. And yet, it says, we obtain an incorruptible crown. That's what we're after. And in our race, everybody can win. He says, therefore, though I run, not as uncertainly, like I'm not sure if this is worth it. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just floating along. I'm getting distracted. No, I fight, so fight I not as one that beats the air, like shadow boxing, you know, against invisible enemies that may not even exist. But I keep my body under subjection, bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I've done everything for everybody else, that I myself may be a castaway. Why? Lacking prayer, study, communication with God. Anybody that's done great things in the past could fizzle out later. It's no need for that. God doesn't program us for failure. He wants us to be successful with Him. So what do we do in our reality moments? We take inventory of ourselves. We look at our shortcomings and say, well, what can I do better this year? Whatever. Go through something like the Ten Commandments. You know, if Passover's coming up, we're going to be examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, let a man examine himself, a woman. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says the same thing. We are familiar with these concepts. You can say, well, the Ten Commandments, how do I match up? The first commandment says, you know, let the Lord be your God, and He's number one. Is He number one in my life? Maybe something else is. I was talking to a friend of mine down in Fort Myers. He says he's only got one car right now besides his van. It's a beautiful cherry-colored Corvette, 1958, sits in his driveway. It would definitely turn heads at any gas station. And he said, when I came to the church, my God was cars. My racing. I raced to win, and I loved it, and I couldn't get enough of it. Couldn't be in enough with enough pit crews and following the circuit around the country. Had to give it up. Not always. Now it's not his God. He has a car. But, you know, it was an obsession at one point. Other people, it was different things. Some it would be to be famous at all costs, to just have people cheer, look up. Oh, yeah. Anything can be a false god. But it doesn't have to be. It can be trinkets. It can be a piece of glass. You know, glass is a medium of exchange and currency on some islands in the South Pacific. People have come to blows over little chunks of glass. Anything can be an idol, but it doesn't have to be. Okay, you say, well, how do I match up with the fourth commandment? Do I keep the Sabbath? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, do I harbor hatred? You know, hatred is... It can be evil. It can be murder in one's heart. Is that part of my life? Maybe I got to let that go. What can I do with God's help to reconsider? What about false witness? Or what about coveting? Any of these different virtues we have to compare ourselves to. When we look at Galatians 5, we can go through the lust of the flesh as well as the fruits of God's Spirit. Maybe I have too much of this and that. Maybe I need more joy, more patience. These are virtues. We take inventory. It helps make us better people. We're not earning our salvation. We're just becoming more in harmony with the potential that God gave us. That's how we can finish a race. That's where we can make a huge difference. And we live in very sobering circumstances. We see a world that's disintegrating. We know that's the case. We've seen it. We've read the prophecies of it for decades. And now it's happening. We see less and less discretionary time that we have. We have a world of underemployment and unemployment, an iffy economy. A lot of experts paint a bleak picture. We see spiraling taxes and potential inflation. But that's, God is greater than all of that, and he says that he will take care of us, and he says that if we put him first, then he's going to help us to have the wherewithal to finish the race. I hope that our youth feel very optimistic, even in the time of a troubled society, because their future is in front of them, and they have great potential, and they can even do a lot with it prior to Christ's return. But we have to see the reality about ourselves. All of us need reality moments to realize that we're limited, and yet we can be productive with the time that God has for us. You know, when we may think of ourselves as being frail, it might be good to do what some of us were doing in the Revelation Bible study. You know, God introduces or talks a great deal about the horrific problems that are going to soon come upon the world. Talks about beasts, about Gentile-minded kings, about human slaughter and carnage and power grabs and regional warfare and religious confusion and so forth. And somebody could be terrified with that. But, you know, before he does that, he gives a great detailed explanation of what it's like to be at the throne of God. And here he's at the control of the universe. And then one of the things about God, he likes noise. I don't know why. He loves the claps of thunder. In chapter 4, that's mentioned 8 times, I think, thunder. And lightning, he does that. When he gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, you know, the people didn't want to get near that mountain because they heard the rumbling and the fire and the lighting up the sky and the thundering was deafening. And they said, Moses, you go on. We don't want anything. We don't want to get too close. But in all of that, there are seraphim, the six-winged seraphim, and other creatures with 6 wings and 2 cherubim on each side. He has a, we didn't get into this, but he has, and certainly not motorized, but some kind of a vehicle that can fly, I guess at the speed of light, but I guess it can go fast. I shouldn't say that. But a chariot that he can, he picked up Elijah in one sense, that appeared. But a transportation system, let's put it that way, that's mentioned in Ezekiel is phenomenal. He's got different creatures that would look strange to us, but he said for his pleasure that he created those. That's part of his counsel, part of the people that he has. And you see this tremendous show of power and beauty. Sea of glass and the rainbow and his throne, the two cherubim and the 24 elders around it, and all these other people that interface with God, and they go over information every day, and it's the most amazing structure of organization that functions and gets results. And when you see that for a couple of chapters, and you can imagine yourself right there, and you read the reaction of John, who is just blown away by this. He says, "I fainted like a dead man." And other people that have been up, you know, in vision to see this, Paul, Habakkuk, and others, they are just in awe of how powerful God is, and you realize he is in control. And so he basically says in the book of Revelation, yeah, horrendous things are coming, but I have it in control. Everything happens according to what I allow. And then at the end of that book, my son's coming back. We're going to establish great joy and order and solidarity, and people will be taken care of, and other people will be protected. And there's a very powerful resolution to all of the troubles that culminate at the end of Satan's influence. So the reality moments that I'm talking about should inspire us at any age to understand that we're frail, and we need God's help, that we need to be in harmony with God, that we need to take inventory, and that as a result, God will help us to be more valuable people to Him, more productive at whatever age. And if we don't know yet what else we could do to help Him, to make a difference for Him and for His people, we can pray. And I guarantee that that's a prayer that God would want to answer. Not many people will do that. The stakes are very high. And I think that not only should we be compassionate about the frailties that we all share in common, but be encouraging for each other and to be resolved to know that perhaps the most important seconds of our life, the most valuable time of our life, is yet ahead. We're in the gun lap, and we're at the end of the gun lap, and it's time for us to kick it into the best gear we can. And the final question I will leave is very, very penetrating. What do the oldest people in our congregation have in common with the youngest people? The answer is they have the same amount of time before Christ returns. Probably. Probably. Or if not, those that are young don't have that much more time than those that may die before Christ returns. Time is short. If there is not a better time than now to be having a reality gut check, I don't know what it is. But Passover should be a prod in just the reality and the prayer request of where we are in life. There's a positive approach that we can take to all of that that can make a world of difference for every one of us.